2 weeks ago, we not only got to witness, but got to take part in an incredibly special day. Baptism Sunday. What a glorious time it was. Amen. And on this very special day, many people openly professed their faith in Christ, and they identified with Him, and they dramatized their union with Him through physical baptism. That's what we did. And with each one of them, I said, and I quote, "Buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in what family? Newness of life." That is, each one of them were acting out in physical baptism that which God had already done in their spiritual baptism and in uniting them to Christ. And what we see in Romans 6 and also in baptism is that our union with Christ is massively important and precious. This is a wonderful reality. And we are not simply united to Christ. That's true, we are. But there's more to say about this wonderful reality. What we see in our text this morning, in Romans 6, in particular, verses 4 and 5, but in the surrounding context as well, what we see in this text is that we are united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what physical baptism signifies, going into water, coming back out, death, burial, resurrection. So if someone asks us how we got saved, we would say, by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ has saved me and has united me to Him. Yes. But what exactly happened in this union with Him? What happened was I died and I rose again, spiritually speaking. I am joined together with Christ such that His death is my death and His rising is my rising. And now my eternal life that begins now, and I'll know in full in the future, that life is as sure as Christ's own resurrection. You want surety? There it is. And the reason for that it's so sure, the reason for that is because we are in Christ. You're going to hear that phrase about 50 times this morning. We are in Christ. What is true for Him is true for us. And what happens to Him happens to us as it pertains to life and death, which means union with Christ is a big deal. It's a big deal. Today we're diving back into our Romans preaching series, picking up where we left off in July. And I believe the Lord wants to speak to us today about union with Christ and a pervasive reality that has that union as its foundation. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And listen with me as I read the text. If you don't have your Bibles, it's also provided on your handout. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Here's what he says. "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now, I'm going to tackle the majority of verse 5, along with the next 5 verses after that, next week. Bring a snack. But for today, in verse 5, I just want us to see that phrase, "united with Him." Lay eyes on it. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And you can hang on that word "certainly," but we'll come back to that next week. What this is saying is that everything to do with eternal life and salvation is granted to us by union with Christ. All of it. And I'll make this more clear as we go. And that alone is enough for an entire sermon. But in addition to that, I believe the Lord wants us to see the first word in verse 5. The little word for. You see that? For, in this instance, and in most instances, means because. This is a because statement. So what's happened here is that Paul has brought up this reality in verse 4 that I'm suggesting is pervasive. And then he says, the reason that this is true and possible is because we have been united to Christ. So what's the reality in verse 4 that I'm talking about? Newness of life. Newness of life. Being born again. This is directly connected to our union with Christ. Our union is its causality. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you what I believe is the main point for this morning, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking it with two overarching goals. And those goals are, I'm going to put them on the screen as well for those of you note takers that want to write it down. The goal here, two goals, are treasuring this union, this being united to Christ, treasuring this union more than ever before, possibly understanding it and seeing it in a way we've never seen it or understood it before, but treasuring this union more than ever before and practically walking in newness of life. These two go together, by the way. Treasuring this union, practically walking in newness of life. So that's the aim, that's the goal, and the main point of this text and more, I believe, is this. Because of our union with Christ, so this is the causality, this is the foundation. Because of our union with Christ, we now not only have the calling, but also the capacity to walk in newness of life. Because of this union with Christ, we now not only have the calling to walk in newness of life, but also the capacity. It's possible. Praise Him. And I believe this is one of the main overarching points of the entire chapter. We're going to come back to it time and time again. So first, let's look at this calling to walk in newness of life. Verse 4 says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul says that one of the purposes of our spiritual union with Christ is so that we might walk in newness of life. You see that? We're buried with Him in baptism, which is just a more specific way of saying that we're united to Christ. And then he says, so that, or in order that, we might walk in newness of life. So there's purpose here. And we'll see more of this later. Now that word might in the verse, the word might, has the potential, at least from my perspective, to throw us off because it doesn't mean anything like maybe. Like we might do this and we might not do this. Rather, the Greek here would be better translated as should. Should. In other words, this is an exhortation to live a certain way, namely a new way, because of our union with Christ. Furthermore, it's not just an ought to that's dangling out there with no support, like some kind of wishful thinking. You guys ought to do this. You've been saved, and so now you need to kind of sort of pay God back by living a certain kind of life. That's not at all what's going on here in this text, or any text. Remember the context. Verse 1 started out with Paul dealing with this question. If justification really is by grace through faith alone, if it's that free. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. it's by grace alone. If it's that free, then can't we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? That's the question on the front burner for the next three chapters. 6, 7, and 8, he's answering that question. And his immediate response to that is, by no means. And we say, well, why not? And he says, because you've died to sin. And therefore, living to it and in it and under its power is no longer possible. That was back in verse 2. It's not just a, therefore you shouldn't, it's a, therefore you can't. He does not imply that genuine believers will never struggle with sin, not by a long shot, but he says that part of us, the part that was in bondage to sin and loved it, that part of us has died. And then he unpacks that more, which we see in union with Christ, where in some profound and mysterious sense, by faith, we are united to Christ in his dying, such that our old self is now dead. That person doesn't exist anymore if indeed we are in Christ. And if that's true, and it is, then this exhortation in verse 4 to walk or to live in newness of life is not foreign or somehow detached from this whole thing or unsure, but rather this is certain because it is grounded in our union with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Romans 6, 4 contains in it an exhortation to live now in a way that accords with who we have become. That is, live a life that is holy and pleasing to the Lord. Pursue practical righteousness and fight sin to your dying breath. Run this race that is now set before you and run it by faith in God, or by faith in all that God is for us in Christ. All that he is for us in Christ Jesus. As I said before, this is no small exhortation. To walk in newness of life, this command is huge. And it comes to us with the enabling power of God to obey. Now that's incredible. And we call that grace. And we've talked about that in recent weeks. This is power, not merely a disposition to do good to us, even though we don't deserve it. This is power that comes to us along with this command, and the command is utterly pervasive. And if you said, how so? The answer to that is that when God, through Paul, tells us or calls us to walk in newness of life, he doesn't mean newness of a piece of life. He means newness of all of life. Which means this single command is relevant to absolutely everything we do or think. It is all-encompassing with no exceptions. Are y'all seeing that? This is a command to become new people or to become new creations in all of life. Which means this has to do with how you're following the political scene today and how you vote. This text and this exhortation does. It has to do with what you watch and what you listen to. It has to do with how you spend your leisure time and what kind of entertainment you engage in and how you prioritize it. It has to do with your work and productivity in life, the kinds of travel and vacations that you engage in. How you dress, how you eat, and how you spend your money. It has to do with how you think about and how you function in retirement. It has to do with how we surrender feelings of pride and entitlement and superiority. It has to do with every sin struggle and sin pattern you have ever engaged in. It has to do with how you love God and love others. It has to do with what kind of weddings you attend, how highly you think of yourself and what you feel you deserve in this life. It has to do with what kinds of things you approve of and what kinds of things you don't approve of, and how you communicate that to others. It has to do with how you treat your spouse and your family and your friends and strangers on the street. This text has to do with whether or not you resonate with missions and missionaries, the generous giving of your finances to the local church, deep theological truths, and more. It has to do with what you believe your overall purpose is in life and how you handle things like comfort and discomfort and pain and suffering, tragedy and more. It has to do with the kind of conversations you allow yourself to take part in and be present for. It has to do with the way you ascribe value to things. It has to do with how seriously or how flippantly you approach the Word of God and its exhortations, your walk with God, and how you see and engage in the church at large. It has to do with the kinds of thoughts that make their way into your brain and what you do or do not set your mind on. It has to do with the kind of doctrine that you embrace and what kind of church you're willing to attend. Has to do with how you handle discouragements, frustrations, heartbreak, and more. This text is huge, family, in its application. This text is all about total newness of all of life and being free from the bondage of sin in all areas of your life. Not some areas, not most areas. All areas. God does not want us to be held captive by sin any longer in any area whatsoever. And therefore, this text or this call to walk in newness of life is not on the fringes of what it means to be a Christian. It is not something minute that we can take or leave. It is not about a tiny sliver of who you are, like this little tiny Sunday morning piece of you. It is about all of you all the time. Which means that this text and this exhortation to walk in newness of life is massive, and it is relevant for whoever you are and wherever you are in your walk with Christ. This is big. And now Paul means, for the rest of the chapter and the next two that come after it, he means to serve our freedom from sin, or to serve our fight against it. His goal is literally to help us to become in practice that which we already are spiritually, namely new creations who walk in newness of life. That's what's going on here, and that's what's going to be going on for the next three chapters. So now let's look at the foundation for this new way of living, namely our union with Christ. First of all, how is it that a person gets united to Christ? Anybody? We get united to Christ by faith alone. And this is what so much of Romans, especially Romans 5, has been about. Faith alone, if y'all can remember this one, faith alone is what gets us disconnected from Adam and all the guilt and the condemnation and the death that's flowing to us from him, and instead gets us connected to Christ and all of the justification and the righteousness and the life that's flowing to us from him. And so the means of this miraculous union with Christ is faith. It doesn't happen by any other means. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus water baptism. It's not faith plus a decision rooted in yourself. And it is not faith plus a few months or years of proving how good you are. This union happens by faith alone, period. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," that is Christ, "for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What this verse teaches is that because of our union with Christ, because we are in Him, we become righteous in the same way that Jesus became sinful. So how did Jesus become sinful? Did He become sinful by sinning? No. Nor do we become righteous by doing righteousness. Jesus became sin by having God reckon or count or credit or impute to His account our sin. He never sinned. But God treats Him as though He committed every sin that you and I have ever committed. And that alone ought to be enough to make us weep. In the same way, we become righteous not by anything we do, but simply by faith God credits to our account His own righteousness. And if that isn't the best news in all the world, I don't know what is. Because I know both biblically and experientially that I am never going to arrive at a point where I would qualify to be accepted by God. I will never be good enough. Ever. But the whole point of the gospel is that it's not up to you and me to be good enough. All we must do is by faith trust God for all that He is for us in Christ Jesus. And even that, He generates in us by giving us the gift of faith. And if our theology is right, then that means one person is responsible for this whole thing, this glorious union with Christ. Who is it? God. God Himself brings this union about. He takes the initiative and He does absolutely everything that is required to make it happen. He does not do 80% of it. He does not do 99% of it and leave the final 1% up to us. He does it all. And I'm not reading this into the text or into this reality of union with Christ. The scripture tells us this blatantly and clearly. And therefore, we're going to bounce out of Romans for a bit for the next few minutes. For example, concerning this union with Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, he says this, and because of Him, that is, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of who? Because of God. And the verse before it is so rich theologically. The verse before us tells us why He designed salvation and this union with Christ in particular to function this way. Here's what verse 29 says right before it. Quote, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you contribute something to this, you have reason to boast. You may not have much reason to boast, but you have some reason to boast. And God has designed it such that absolutely no human has any reason to boast whatsoever except in God Himself. If your theological understanding of any of this and of salvation in general allows for any degree, 0.00000, lots more zeros, and then a one, if it allows for that much boasting in anything that you did, be it a choice, I don't care. Anything you've done, I don't care how small it is, you are in error and you need correction. God alone is responsible for all of this, and therefore He gets all the glory forever and ever. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now we read that earlier, but now focus on the next verse, which shows us who's responsible for this wonderful reality. Verse 18 continues and says, quote, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. He did not open the doorway to reconciliation, and now you need to take some steps. For the elect, He just does it. Christ reconciled us to Himself by uniting us to Christ. God has done this miraculous work, Period. He's done it. He's responsible for it. He just does it. And oh, that that reality, that that truth would penetrate deep into our hearts and to our souls and give us joy and secure foundation that is categorically unshakable. Amen. Union with Christ is massively important. And in many ways, we're just getting started. Paul uses the phrase in Christ that I've already said 20 some odd times. He uses that phrase 73 times in his epistles alone, which means this is a big deal. And it is the foundation for virtually everything in our Christian walk and in our Christian life. Romans 8:1, a favorite for many believers and for good reason, says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what, family? In Christ Jesus. If the infinite almighty God is not condemning you this morning and is declaring over your life not guilty, then it is owing entirely to our union with Christ. It is because we are in Him. In other words, this union with Christ is responsible for our justification. That's big. And we are not done. Let's see what else this great union with Christ is responsible for. Because it's everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul says this, excuse me. And because of Him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, we already saw that, but now let's continue in the same verse and in the next verse. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, or more literally, became for us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So by God-given faith, we are united to Christ. We are in Him, grafted into Him like a vine and a branch, which is how Jesus speaks of this reality. And what we see in these two verses is that not only is God the one responsible for it all, and the one, the only one deserving of any credit or any glory whatsoever, but we also see that this union is what grants us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All four of these. Because of this union. In other words, everything that God is for us, He is that for us in Christ. Or He's not that for us. If we benefit at all from God savingly, it is because we are in Christ. Or because we are united to Him. Now, look at these four things that God is for us in Christ according to this verse. He is wisdom for us, He is our righteousness, He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. Which is just another way of saying that God becomes our salvation for us in Christ. That's what's happening here. But let me help you see it more clearly. When we are united to Christ, Christ becomes our wisdom. And thus overcomes our blinding ignorance that keeps us away from Him. This is called regeneration, or the new birth. It also says that in Christ, Jesus becomes our righteousness and overcomes all of our guilt and condemnation. That's what righteousness means, and this is our justification. Furthermore, in Christ, He becomes our sanctification, and He overcomes all of our corruption and pollution in this life, enabling us to progressively, over time, walk more and more in step with this newness of life that He has spiritually resurrected us to. And then lastly, in Christ, Jesus becomes our redemption, which has to do with our glorification in the end. And He overcomes all of our miseries and all of our pain and all death. He overcomes it all. One day in the future, there will be no more pain, No more tears, no more frustrations, no more toil, no more heartbreak, no more brokenness, no more defeat, no more dying, and no more everything that's wrong with this failing mind and body. It will all be made perfect precisely because we are united to Christ and He has become these things for us. This truth of union with Christ is at the center of virtually everything we know. And for many of us, we've never realized this. For many, I suspect, so much to do with Christianity is disjointed and disconnected. Different things that happen. But in reality, virtually all of it finds its roots here. Union with Christ. And as I said at the beginning, I believe one of God's goals for us this morning is that we would not only understand this union intellectually, but start to prize it and praise God for it. Amen. Amen. Now let's focus more on sanctification for a few moments, or this newness of life that is ours in Christ. Because union with Christ is not only the key to understanding our justification and our future glorification, but it's also the key to understanding our sanctification now in this life. Progressively becoming more and more like Jesus and practically defeating sin in our life is possible because of this union. Which means there is great hope here and great enabling power by virtue of this union. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, Paul says this. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This verse says that we are His workmanship. He created us in Christ. God did this. And it says He created us in Christ for something. There's purpose here, family. This union has such glorious purpose. What is it, according to this text? It's good works. Or the bigger word, sanctification. We are created in Christ for good works, and being in Christ is the key to doing those good works. We will never do good works that evidence salvation and please God if we are not in Christ. And if we try to do good works in order to get into Christ, we'll never get in. You can't get in that way. We get in Christ only one way. By what, family? By faith. It is a free offer. And anyone who comes to Christ and embraces Him and trusts Him and depends upon Him and loves Him, it is those who are in Him. And then because of that union, this connection to Christ, this being grafted into the vine, as it were, where life and nutrients and goodness are now flowing to us from this vine of Christ, because of that, we are changed, literally. We are changed, we are new people, and we begin to do good works, or we begin to walk in newness of life. We look different. In this life, this is what we were made for. And it's what we were united to Christ and saved for. Yes, we are made in the most overarching way to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yes. You know how I feel about that. But then as we begin to unpack specific applications of that overarching aim or purpose, as we begin to unpack specific applications, one of them is truly walking in newness of life. Amen. While I was studying this passage, I came across a quote from a commentary written by Handley Mole, is not how you say it. It's a French name. And so I'm not even going to try. But this man, this theologian from the UK who lived in the late 1800s, He had something really profound, I thought, really profound to offer here. Here's what he said, and I'm going to put this on the screen as well. Just listen with me or read along with me as I, if you can see that, read along with me as I read it out loud. Here's what he said. He said, because we are justified, we are to be holy, separated from sin, separated to God, not as a mere indication that our faith is real and that therefore we are legally safe, though it does that too, but because we were justified for this very purpose, that we might be holy. He continues, the grapes on a vine are not merely a living token that the tree is alive. They are the product for which the vine exists. Now there's some depth there. He goes on to explain in words that are much harder to follow that it's essentially the same with us. We are not justified merely for the sake of being justified, and then we just continue living how we once did. Paul has already made it clear that that is not possible. Rather, we are justified so that we can now live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, one that produces good fruit and honors and enjoys God above all. It is not get saved and then prove it. Rather, it's get saved and then live. Walk in gospel freedom and in newness of life. Love God and love others and be a vessel for Him to accomplish all kinds of things in the world through you and seek supreme satisfaction in Him. That is a radically different call and purpose for life than the former. Get saved, prove it. Work hard to prove it. And this is exactly, this is exactly what God has designed us for. Amen? I want to offer you just a few more words of hope and confidence for walking in newness of life, and then we'll close. In Christ, that is, because of this union with our Lord Jesus, we died and were buried with Him. That's what Romans 6, verses 3 through 5 tells us. But we have also been united with Him in His resurrection. In other words, let's think about it this way. Try to picture this. In other words, He didn't somehow unite us to Him in His death and then sever that connection and leave us in the grave. If we are connected to Him, we are connected or united to Him forevermore. What is true for Him becomes true for us here. We died with Him, and we also rose with Him to new spiritual life. I met with two different women this week who are going through incredibly difficult times in their life right now, and both of them feel utterly hopeless. From a human perspective, there is no hope in their current situations. But here's the deal, and here's part of what I shared with them. God is able. God can do a miracle. The only way a person believes and becomes justified is by God doing a miracle called regeneration. That is, He causes them to be born again such that their spiritual faculties start to work properly, and all of a sudden they see Christ as beautiful and compellingly true, and they receive the gospel for what it is, namely the greatest news that's ever reached our ears. But that's not the end of it. That's justification. But the miracle goes further because it also brings about sanctification, and then eventually, at the end, glorification as well. In other words, the only way a person, you and me, will walk in newness of life with measures of practical righteousness and overcoming sin and small spiritual victories over time in this life, the only way that happens is by God doing a miracle. We don't begin by the Spirit and then finish by our flesh, which is what Galatians 3:3 tells us. It is God every step of the way. Which means for us, so here's the hope part for us as believers, that even when we are struggling with sanctification, and we all do, struggling to walk in newness of life in a particular area of our life, even when we're struggling, there's hope. There is real hope with real foundation, not just wishful thinking. The pastor said it's possible. There is real hope with real tangible foundation here, and it all stems from the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, which means that this union is not only precious and praiseworthy, but it's also effectual. It's effective. And when we doubt, let us lean on this reality and then fight all the harder. Galatians 2:20 says this. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This text, Wonder of Wonders, says that not only are we in Christ, as glorious as that is, but Christ is also in us. This is astonishing. If we are in Christ, believing in him and trusting in him for eternal life, then the creator, think about this, the creator of the universe who spoke it into being lives in us. Jesus Christ lives within us. And this profound union with him is the bedrock for our Christian walk and for our overcoming sin practically in the sanctification process. And there's so much more I want to show you in Romans 6 that is overflowing with hope. And that's where we'll be next week. For now, let me close and comfort you like this. When all hope seems lost, when walking in newness of life seems utterly impossible, when you're down on yourself for blowing it for the 10,000th time, and every one of us could raise our hand and say, yeah, that was me this week. When that happens, call to mind this union with Christ and all that it is responsible for, including Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, which says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity that you have given us concerning this reality of union with Christ. Oh, what a precious and powerful thing it is to be united to Jesus. In your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not just saved, but fruitful. Not merely forgiven, but righteous. And it's not only that our destiny changed, if you will, but our whole being is changed through and through. We are new people. You have made us new creations in Christ with incredible purpose. It doesn't matter how old or how young we are. We can now walk in newness of life because of what you, O God, have done. We thank you for this still somewhat mysterious reality, and we thank you for all that you are for us in Christ. I ask now that you would make this sink in. If we've never seen this before, this reality, this pervasive reality of union with Christ, I pray that you would cause this reality to be clear in our minds, cause it to be more and more sweet and precious to us. And help us to see it in your word. Help that phrase, in Christ, stick out like a sore thumb, because it is everywhere. Use us as vessels, O God, for your glory. Produce whatever fruit you desire to produce in us. Enable us to overcome lifetimes of struggles with sin that for decades are still with us. Grant us victories. Give us strength and endurance and the willpower that we need. Fuel us to live this new life that you have called us to. We can't do it alone. We cannot grit our teeth and work hard and simply accomplish these things. We need your grace to infuse and empower every bit of this to your own glory. And I also pray that you enable us to receive your grace rightly when we fail. We all fail. And so enable us to receive you and respond with you, not mainly receive the enemy and all the condemnation and guilt and shame that he has for us when we fail. But enable us to receive and respond with you when we fail so that we can then lean on you and get back up again. And Father God, you know where we are. We're all in different places, struggling with different things at varying maturity levels and varying degrees along this path of walking with you. You know where each one of us are. And so I pray that you would meet us exactly where we are, encourage us exactly where we are, and give us great, great hope. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.